Commandments. I'm not going to read all 10 of them. I'm only going to read the preface to the 10 Commandments and the first commandment. So listen as I read the words of God. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And in your bulletin is a responsive reading taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, part of our church's confession of faith, what we believe Scripture teaches. It does not have the place of Scripture, but it is an attempt to be faithful and honest in drawing together the strands of teaching in Scripture and presenting them in an orderly way. And we're going to prepare to hear that word preached by reading. I'll read the three questions that concern the first commandment, and together we're going to read the answers there in the bold. So what is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. What is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to Him alone. What are we specially taught by these words, before me, in the first commandment? These words, before me, in the first commandment, teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of, and is much displeased with, the sin of having any other God. It's almost tempting to say at this point, let's close in prayer. That's that good and that substantial. We finally are here at the Ten Commandments. And we've done a lot of foundation digging and framing and pouring foundation, and we're finally here looking at God's law, the expression of His will for our lives. I want to remind you, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, it functions in some different ways. It functions somewhat like a dam that holds back a body of water. It has a restraining power and influence just simply by the fact that we are made in the image of God, that we have consciences, and God's law comes to us and says, this is right and this is wrong. And even people who have no great regard for God, people who are not converted, even many of those people, still by the fact that they have their consciences are not completely dead, because they are creatures, as we all are, made in the image of God, that sometimes just hearing that makes us realize, you know, if I do this, this is wrong. And even these things are written, Paul says, in the consciences of men. The law is also, as we've seen already, like an X-ray. Last Sunday night, Nelson and I were in the emergency room. Nelson had come around this corner here, and it just, as I've done, I admit, three or four times, that he hit his leg on the seat, the wooden part of the seat that comes out, and thankfully I didn't fall like he did. I was just left with a nasty bruise, but he stumbled. It wasn't a bad fall, but he fell awkwardly on his hand, and he fractured his finger right here on his pinky finger. Right before, of course, as sometimes these things happen, of course, we did take him to Alpine for 4 weeks the next morning. So he's doing well, running around with his fingers bound together. But we went there, and Dr. Holman ordered an X-ray. And of course, X-ray helps you identify what the problem is. It sees something that you can't see just simply looking at the outside. You see some swelling. You feel pain, but the reason why is something that's below the skin. The law of God functions in that way. It is spiritual. It's not just an external thing. It's an internal thing. It shows us that there is something
desperately, awfully wrong with us. And it is like an x-ray in this respect as well. Dr. Holtman did not say, "All right, Nelson, come back and get an x-ray every day for the next 4 weeks and you'll be better." In fact, that wouldn't be a path to health and healing. That would be a bad thing. The law of God is like that. It is capable of showing us what is wrong with us, showing us a tremendous need that we have, our guilt before God, but it is unable to remedy that problem. We don't find out that we're sinners and just say, "Well, I'll try harder next time." That's not redemption. That's not the message of the Christian faith. The law is meant to drive us toward Christ, the Savior that we need, the righteousness that is outside ourselves, that's credited to our account by faith. And the law of God is like a map. It lays out for us, for the redeemed, what it is to live in a godly way, how God would have us to live. I want you to keep those things in mind as we go forward. And in coming to the first commandment, I want you to think about this question. It's really sort of a yes or no question. But depending on how it's asked and how you see things, we could, if we were to have a show of hands, yes or no, we'd probably get some, equally divided house on this question. Is America a religious nation? Some of us would say yes, some of us would say no. And that's a hard question to pin down because it depends, of course, on what we mean by religious. I mean, in one sense, you have to answer the question, yes, absolutely so. Polls tell us that 96% of Americans surveyed say they believe in a personal God, a real personal God. Roughly 3 out of 4 Americans agree that Jesus was divine in some sense. Obviously, we're not defining it that sharply, but at least in some sense, having some recognition that this man Jesus is divine. Statistics tell us that right here, now, this morning, there's a slightly higher percentage of the American population sitting in church than would have been sitting in church in the year 1930, which may come as a surprise. You can argue with the statistics, so I don't know that you or I are competent to do that, but I just simply report them as such. And you know, even the 2004 national elections, the news and buzz for weeks after that, that the newspapers and television, radio media were talking about, of how religious folk were so crucial to the outcome of the election. Ours is a religious nation in many respects, but then the other sense you'd probably be tempted to say no, because you hear those statistics and you say, okay, I look around me and I don't get this sense that this reflection from the culture around me that 96% of the people really believe there's a God with whom we have to do. 3/4 of people live under the lordship of Jesus Christ? No. Ours is a culture that doesn't reflect some of those things which we say are true. Ours is a culture that honors religion to a great degree, but isn't all that good at making religious distinctions, at distinguishing one thing from the other. And friends, it's the first commandment requires us to do that very thing, to make religious distinctions. If we're going to talk about God, we have to be able to identify who it is that we're talking about. We have to be able, as it were, to call out God and call upon God. To identify true worship from false worship. Idolatry is, and always has been, and always will be, while the earth endures, the great ongoing challenge to true religion in everyday life. Think about it. In the Old Testament, Israel, these people who had been delivered out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who had been so marvelously sustained and blessed by God in the wilderness and brought into the promised land, what was their big struggle, the thing God warns them against so often in the book of Deuteronomy, even before they go into the land? Idolatry. Don't follow after the gods of these other people, these other nations in Canaan whom you're going to drive out. But that's the exact thing they did. If you doubt it, go read the book of Judges. That's what they did. Read Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Read the prophets. The prophets come and they rebuke them for their idolatry. Come to the New Testament. The early Christians in Corinth have this dispute over how they ought to respond to the idolatry that's prevalent all around them in the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul writes to them, 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Or even I think about the very last words of the letter of 1 John. The Apostle John writes to these Christians and he warns them. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Really, think about this question. Why was there a persecution against the early Christians in the Roman Empire? The fact is, you know, we all know there were many, many gods. We know from Acts 17, we'll look at that passage in just a little bit, they even were so concerned to give all gods the proper honor that in many of their temples, as they did in Athens, they even had a monument built, and it says on them, "To an unknown God." In other words, they were concerned that there was some God out there that they just didn't know about and they didn't meet, who would be really unhappy if they didn't give him honor. So they said, you know, "Hey, here's the blanket, unknown God, blank check monument. Just in case we didn't get around to you, this is the best we can do." There was plenty of room for the Romans to welcome these people who worship Jesus Christ. Do you want to worship Jesus Christ? It didn't matter in the eyes of the Roman Empire. However, what did matter is the distinction of the first commandment. The early Christians were saying, "Christ and Christ alone is Lord." The Roman emperor never cared if people said, "Christ is Lord," as long as they were willing to say, "Caesar is Lord." As long as they were willing to give the honor to all the other gods. But these folk made some important distinctions. And see, this commandment deals with our priorities, deals with those things which give us the greatest satisfaction, the things that command our energies and attention, the things that command our loyalty and allegiance. And even as Joe said earlier in calling us to confess the one true God in the Apostles' Creed, even the things for which we're willing to lay down our lives. A number of you may know or know of Gordon Reed, who's still very faithfully pastoring up in Virginia and the Carolinas. He taught at Reformed Seminary for a number of years, a pastor in Macon, Georgia for a good while in the 80s. He wrote this about the first commandment. "Do you know why you find it so difficult or even impossible to keep the third commandment, the seventh, or the tenth? Because the first is broken. Here is the foundation, the cornerstone and key to obedience to all that God requires. When this law is ignored, it becomes impossible to obey any others." This commandment, in other words, is really, really important. And I want to point out two things that this commandment tells us. First thing is this, is that we must acknowledge the God who is. We must acknowledge the God who is. The preface to the Ten Commandments are so important. At verse 2 of Exodus 20, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." God is identifying himself. He's kind of reintroducing himself. He's reminding them of something, of how clearly and powerfully God had revealed Himself to them all along, even prior to this awesome, earth-shaking revelation that He makes at Mount Sinai. He had shown that He was the Lord. I am that I am. There is no other. He had inflicted the plagues upon Egypt. And you know, and you wonder, what's the deal with the plagues? Why one after the other after the other? Why, you know, why frogs? Why hail? Why darkness? Why all this? Well, people who seem to know these things are pointing out to us that God in doing that was taking on one by one the great pantheon of the Egyptian gods. And He was showing both Pharaoh and especially showing Israel, no, I'm in charge here. I'm the one who controls heaven and earth and all things. And He had brought them out of Egypt. He had delivered them. He had made them free. He's saying, remember who this is who's speaking to you. I am there. There is no other. He is now at Sinai reintroducing Himself. This is who I am, the Lord. I am your God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now listen, you shall have no other gods before me. I mentioned Acts 17 earlier. Paul is in Athens and he's walking around the city. And he travels up to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, where it was kind of like the Oprah Winfrey show of the day, you know, where you hear all the latest ideas. And he goes up there and he's listening to the philosophers and people who like to talk about the latest ideas of the day. And he begins, he gets the floor. And he begins to speak to them and he says, now, in fact, he mentions the unknown God altar. He says, you know, I noticed you have this monument to the unknown God. I want to tell you about this God that you don't know. And it's interesting what he says about this God who is. He says, this is the God who is the creator, the sovereign, who upholds and governs all things. Listen to his words at Acts 17. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as if He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. He goes on to say of how God had overlooked their ignorance of this, but now was calling men everywhere to repent because the day of judgment is ahead. Think about what Paul is saying. He's asserting to these folks, you need to realize something about the God who is. He didn't win an election. He just is. He didn't work His way up the ladder and get promoted to this position of God. He was always God. He is the sovereign. He made it all. He is directing it all and determining all things. He's a deity who does not, cannot, will not tolerate other gods. He doesn't need anything from us. He's not served by human hands. We don't put Him in debt to us. We don't bargain with Him. We don't strike deals with Him. We simply have to deal with the God who is. A man named Mark Dever, who is pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. So, really great friend and co-laborer with us. And a few years ago, he wrote in an article about an incident when he was lecturing in a doctoral seminar at a seminary. And the lecture was about the doctrine of God. Who is God? And he was using one of these classic meaty texts about theology proper. And there was a student in the class named Bill. And Bill raised his hand and was acknowledged. And Mark wrote this in the article. He said, Bill responded politely but firmly that he liked to think of God rather differently. For several minutes, Bill painted a picture for us of a friendly deity. He liked to think of God as being wise but not meddling, compassionate but not overpowering, ever so resourceful, but never interrupting. This, said Bill in conclusion, is how he liked to think about God. And Mark went on to write that all he could say when Bill was finished was this. He's thinking, okay, what's the best way to respond? He said, "Thank you, Bill. Thank you, Bill, because you've told us a great deal about yourself, but you haven't told us anything about God, and we're here to study God today." Now, that's not just a problem that is kind of stuck out there in the world of academics. It's an everyday problem where we're ready to redefine God simply by what we feel like He ought to be and how He ought to act, and not deal with the God who is. You could say about me, if you wanted to talk to each other and say, "Well, Philip, you know, Philip is a wonderful butcher. He really is. Did you know that about him?" And you say, "Well, I didn't know that." "Oh, he is one of the best butchers. I think he even has one of those white coats that they give to butchers." And you could spread my praises and say, "I like to think of Philip as a master butcher." Truth is, you get a room and put me in that room with a side of beef and a knife and the knives, and you could put the white coat on me if you want to. But within 3 minutes, I'd be exposed as an absolute fraud. I have no idea what I'm doing. I mean, you'd get some pieces of meat, but they wouldn't be the cuts that you wanted, because I don't know what I'm doing. It's not me. That's not the Philip who is. The Philip who is not a butcher. But look, the first commandment is saying to us, you do not get the opportunity to define God simply as you would like Him to be. But we have to deal with the God who is. He defines Himself. We don't define Him. And in that, second thing of the two is this: we must worship and live in complete loyalty to the one true God. I mean, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those first four words of the book of Genesis tell us, okay, this is where we begin. The God who is now, because of that, we must live and worship in complete loyalty to the one true God. The first commandment calls upon us to love God, to adore Him and worship Him, to trust Him all the time, to call upon Him in prayer, and to do so exclusively. Because understand this, when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," He is saying, in essence, "You shall have no God besides me." And literally, the Hebrew is, "before my face." You shall have no other gods before my face. He doesn't mean, look, I have to be first in the pecking order. You know, you can have 28 gods as long as I'm number one. He's not saying, when you come to church, worship, honor me, but when you get outside, you're on your own. God says, no, when you shall have no other gods before me. You may not have other gods instead of me, alongside of me, in addition to me. There is room for no rival. There is room for no other. And see, this gets to the heart of the matter of the commandment, because I don't think there's anybody here who has an altar and image in their bedroom that they bow down and worship. Some sort of alternative religion. You know, I'm not going to stand up here some Sunday and say, you know, I've invented an alternative religion, Philippism, and, you know, here's how it goes. But fact is, a lot of time I live that way. There's something, as soon as I live as though God were really not all that relevant and all that important, as if God were nothing more than what I would like Him to be, then I've invented a God out of my own imagination. I violated the first commandment. Doesn't matter that I've never bowed down in front of a totem pole or something like that, or had a household shrine. This commandment speaks to us because we are people who struggle all the time with divided loyalties. Divided loyalties. We want to be Christians, and yet at the same time, we feel this pull and this desire where we want to be all the time in comfort and agreement with the unbelieving world and culture around us. And sometimes those two things just don't go together. I want to say I'm on the Lord's side, but yet not all the time on the Lord's side. We want to come to Jesus and say, all right, Jesus, I remember that part where you said you cannot serve both God and mammon, you know, stuff. You were wrong. Just watch me for 24 hours, and I'll show you how it's done. That's how very often we think and we speak and we live. This commandment is telling us that idolatry is a real sin committed by real people. And it calls us to single-hearted, single-minded, undivided loyalty, undivided service, undivided devotion, undivided love, and worship of the one true God. We've got a lot of things that go on in our lives that challenge us in this, don't we? Pursuing pleasure, pursuing popularity. We look for anything to fill this void in our lives. We want to be accepted by other people. We want to feel fulfilled and in control of our lives. And when there's anything demanding that kind of attention and that kind of allegiance beside the God who is, then we are idolaters. Some of you may have lived the entire 24 hours of Saturday with no real acknowledgement or recognition or worship of the living and true God, no thought of Him at all. Some of you sought fulfillment in prosperity and power and having control over your lives, pursuing all that the world can give you. Some of you here may have been drunk, not merely just, I'm not talking about just, you know, drunk with alcohol or drugs or whatever. I mean drunk with the love of this world in any number of forms. God says, I am the only God. I'm the only source of satisfaction. You have hope and you have confidence, not because you control the future, not because even, as an aside, no extra charge, not even because God is going to tell you what's going to happen in the future, but you have confidence and you have hope because you know me, because you know the living and true God. I'm the only source of security. All these things you long for are found in me. And only when I'm your shepherd will you be able to say, I shall not want. Matthew Henry said long, long ago, whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in, or depended on more than God, that, whatever that is in effect an idol. Think about so many good things that can become idols in light of that definition. Family, career, friendships, all the good gifts that God gives us in this life. Even those things can become idols. I want to ask you in closing, what is it that you love the most, that you desire the most, that you want the most, that you strive for the most? What is the greatest delight of your soul? That which we love the most, serve the most, desire the most, pursue the most, long after the most, aim for and strive for the most is our God. Whatever you put in that blank, you might as well put it, my God. See, it's not just people in the jungles bowing down to sticks and stones who are idolaters. Nope. This commandment strikes right here at home. God says, look, deal with me. All this that you do is before my face. I see it. But I'm also drawing near to you. I'm the only one who can save you out of this mess of your life, in spite of your rebellion, in spite of your resistance. You put me first in all things, my way or no way. This is the way of blessing. This is the way of drawing near. We have a Savior, one who God Himself came to us and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not I am a way, a truth, a way of life. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And you shall have no other gods. Let us pray. Father, we would give you wholehearted worship, not only at this moment in this service, but in all of life. We thank you for all the gifts you give us at work and at play and with our family and friends. But you are the provider, not only of those things, but you are the provider of our greatest need. You are the Savior, the Redeemer. And we would not just give you our lips this morning. Not even we would be content to say we give you our hearts, but you want all, the totality of what we are, what we have. We would give you all of life, for that is what you demand of us. Let us be aware of the lure of idolatry in our lives and in the world around us. Let us know what it means to day by day, and certainly here on the Lord's Day, to come together and worship you and give you the glory that is due your name, to acknowledge you to be worthy of praise, and to trust you at all times. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 4, and it is a very bold and majestic declaration, giving praise to the Lord who reigns above. We're going to sing the first two and last two verses, 1 and 2, and then 5 and 6, which are up at the top of the following page. It's a declaration of praise and commitment of ourselves to the God who is the living and true God and who is our God. Let's stand and sing number 4, verses 1 and 2, 5 and 6.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, now and always. Amen.